Happy Sabbath. It was beautiful, wasn't it? Appreciated the sermonette. Mr. Cook's always wondering if we're going to meld together. I think we do. We'll see. I want to start out today with a little story that I read some time back. This family had put their grandma on her first plane flight. She had been, or not been, very confident, as she said, about the experience of leaving the ground on this contraption, as she called it. When they met her at the airport on her return, one of the family members was kidding her a little bit, and he said, "Well, did the plane hold you up okay?" She grudgingly replied, "Well, yes." And then she quickly added, "But I never did put my full weight down on it." And I thought, are we sometimes like this grandma? We know that God completely sustains us every day of our lives. But are we afraid to put our full weight on Him? It's a question. When we don't, we find ourselves being plagued by anxiety, by doubt, and by fear. And when that happens, guess what? We can't enjoy the flight, can we? No, we can't. Now, I'd say probably none of us, in fact, I'd almost guarantee none of us, are strangers to these three emotions: anxiety, doubt, and fear. Our world is filled with a countless array of things that can cause such emotional stress in us. At times, it can almost incapacitate us, can just freeze us, if you would, from doing anything. Being anxious, having feelings of anxiety or doubt or fear, it subtly can creep into our lives, not just from big things, but even from little things. Most of the time, or much of the time, we feel this, but we really can't put our finger on what's causing it. But it's like a gnawing that's going on the inside of us, gnawing away at the peace that we want to feel. It's distracting us from experiencing the peace of knowing that God is in control. I read somewhere a graphic description of anxiety, and I thought this was very good. It went something like this, maybe not word for word. Anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If prolonged, it cuts a channel in our mind into which every other thought is drained. I thought that was a pretty good description of it. You see, it can grow to the point of being all-consuming, of totally ruling our lives. We hear phrases like stressed out or having a panic attack. And you know, it can become, for some people, an actual mental disorder. And all three of these, anxiety, doubt, fear, they're all intertwined. They feed off of one another until a person becomes basically an emotional shipwreck. Today we have this ongoing plague of this virus pandemic. It's just the latest thing that causes fear and anxiety in people. But it's not the only thing. Aside from that, we often feel anxious and have worries about our finances. What if I lose my job? How will we put the kids through college? How are we going to meet our medical bills? How will we ever save enough for retirement? And the one that grows more real every day, what if the economy fails? What if? Do all of us worry about that? If you're keeping up with the news, you should. People think, what if I lose my retirement? What if Social Security goes belly up? Worries? Stresses? Absolutely. We feel anxious many times about our health, especially in this crowd, as we all are older, as has already been mentioned, and I wish you'd quit mentioning that. But we are. We worry, you know, what if I get cancer? What if I get Alzheimer's? What if I get COVID or some other disease that comes along? What if I become disabled? What if I have to go to a nursing home? We feel these anxieties often not just about ourselves, but maybe about our parents, our grandparents, even our children. We are anxious about our children. Many people are. We worry, are they going to turn out okay? Or am I going to be visiting them in prison somewhere? Will they avoid drugs, sexual immorality? Will they be safe in this crime-ridden world that's growing worse every day? Will they be able to get an education? Will they be able to find a decent paying job when they graduate? Will they marry a godly person and have a happy home? What kind of world are your children and your grandchildren going to grow up in? Now, I could go on, and probably pretty depressing to all of us, probably growing just a little anxious even listening to all these things. But sometimes we can't identify any specific reason for our anxiety, but it's there. It's nagging away at our insides, and we don't know where it's coming from. You've all felt that. I know you have. But if we don't learn to deal with it properly, it can cause so many problems for us, even health problems, which in turn is going to feed our anxiety. John 14. We'll move on to some positive things here to counter all of the negative thinking we could continue on with the worries and anxieties and fear and doubts that we all can have. Here in John chapter 14, Jesus Christ himself tells us these very comforting words. John 14, verse 27. Christ said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So right here we see the source of our coping with anxiety, with doubt, and with fear. 7 times in the New Testament, God is either called the God or the Lord of peace. That peace that God is talking about can be constant, a constant experience to every one of us, even during times of trial. How do we experience God's peace instead of anxiety, doubt, and fear? How do we do that? Is it impossible? No, it isn't impossible. Go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Paul here is writing to the church at Philippi. And in doing his writing to Philippi, he is telling us how you and I can have this peace during times of stress. Now, Paul is writing to them, and guess where he is? He's in prison. Surprise? No. One of several imprisonments that Paul went through. But here in Philippians 4, notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. He's telling the brethren, telling you and me, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a lot there. Paul uses three key words in these two scriptures that I want to consider this morning. Anxious, which would include, of course, doubt and fear. Prayer and peace. Being anxious, doubtful, or fearful, that's the problem that Paul is identifying. Prayer, he says, is the solution, and from that, peace is what is promised by God. That's the formula. But let's look at these three words, because there's a lot in these three words to help expand our understanding of what Paul is telling us. First, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, the Greek word that is translated anxious here has the meaning of distracting care toward something. The key word is distracting care toward something. It somehow distracts us from doing or being the way we should. Matthew 6. Here in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ makes a very poignant point about anxiety, doubt, and fear. Because Christ is going to tell us here in Matthew 6, that anxiety, doubt, and fear stem from a lack of faith and from a wrong focus on the things of the world instead of the kingdom of God. Very familiar scriptures for us. Chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 25. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Do about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, which will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What are you worried about? It's easy for us to take our anxieties, our fears, our doubts, and excuse them. Have you heard this? Well, it's just being human. Or anybody would feel anxious or fearful or doubtful in this situation. If we do that, we are not going to overcome this because we're not confronting the root cause of what we're dealing with. Because what we're dealing with is sin. What we're dealing with is sin. Being overly anxious, which is primarily the meaning of this in verse 25, do not worry. Worry is fine to a certain point. Overly anxious, overly doubtful or fearful, it's sin. How is it sin? Namely, our sin of not believing God and of not seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. As we heard a number of times at the feast this year, we have to trust God and do what He says. Trust God, do what He says. He says we are not to be anxious to the point that it distracts us from obeying Him and seeking first His kingdom. To not do as He says is sin. It's transgressing the law of God. 1 Peter 3:15 says we are to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. Do you think anyone is going to come to you and ask you of what hope is in you if they only see a person that is wrecked with doubt and fear and anxiety? They're not going to want any part of that. You see, anxiety and joy are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. Philippians 4. Go back to Philippians, this time chapter 4. Notice here in Philippians how Paul commends the brethren at Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 8:14. He's talking about the assistance they had given. He said, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Were the brethren at Philippi giving so that it made them feel good? Or were they finding joy in giving in this situation? You see, God wants us to have His joy, not just so that we're happy people, but so that we, like the brethren at Philippi, can be lights in God's way of living to other people. That's what they were doing. Paul said, the other churches see you're good and they want to emulate you. Because of you? No, because of what God was doing through you. In other words, we are to be seeking first God's kingdom, not our own happiness. So it's imperative that we learn to experience the peace of God, especially during times of trials. This means that when it comes to the matter of dealing with our anxieties, with our fears, with our doubts, we have to, at the onset, confront our motives for wanting to have this peace that God promises. If our main reason for wanting to be free from anxiety is so that we can have a peaceful, pleasant life, our focus is self-centered, and therefore it's wrong. The fact is, we are living to please ourselves rather than God. And when we do that, we simply settle into the self-centered life where we use God for our own peace and comfort that we can feel believing that we know God and that we somehow are pleasing God. Christ said in Mark 8:35, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it." The peace that Christ offers comes from believing and obeying God and living for His kingdom and not for ourselves. That's not where we're going to find peace. Parable of the sower, back in the book of Luke, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning, I'll just want to jump into it in here in verse 14. Luke 8, verse 14. Won't read the whole parable, you're familiar with it. Verse 14 says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of the life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Verse 15, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." So here we have one group that hears the gospel, and it says they go on their way and they're choked with worries, with riches, pleasures of this life. There's no fruit born from their lives. The Greek word that for cares or worries used here is the noun that is related to the Greek verb that we saw for anxious back in Philippians 4:6. So what is Christ telling us in this parable? Only one of the groups are those who bring forth fruit through patience and perseverance. Those who profess to believe, but then get choked out by worries, by riches, by pleasures, they have never taken self out of the center of their lives and replaced it with obeying God and seeking His kingdom. They are deceived into thinking that they are truly converted and following Jesus Christ. But truth is, they're just living the same focus as the rest of the world, namely for personal pleasure and peace, not for God's kingdom. So what can we deduce from this as it relates to Philippians 4:6? It means that if we are unduly anxious so that it distracts from us growing spiritually, we should examine either our lack of faith in the living God who has promised to supply everything we need, or examine our focus as to whether we're living for the kingdom and for God and His kingdom, or if we're actually living for ourselves. It takes some deep, hard soul searching to come to that. Whatever the root cause, anxiety is sin that must be confessed to God and it must be put away. But let me clarify one point. Paul is not encouraging a careless, carefree, irresponsible attitude toward life, or toward people, or toward problems or events. We are not to be overly anxious, nor are we to have apathy or be inactive in dealing and overcoming sin. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should care deeply about people and their problems, and we should work hard to resolve those problems. But proper concern that we have to have can turn to sinful anxiety when we lack faith in God's role as being the supreme provider over our lives. And when we put self at the center instead of God's kingdom and His righteousness. So the first step in ridding ourselves of doubt, fear, and anxiety is to examine ourselves. Is it due to lack of faith or to a wrong focus on self, on this flesh? Confess the sin to God if needed. Yield your will to His will and simply trust God and do what He says. The second word that we want to look at from Philippians 4:6 is prayer. Now, we've heard lots of sermons about prayer. In his writings, Paul actually mentions four different Greek words for prayer, which overlap in meaning, yet it's helpful to understand the difference in these four. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and request. The first one, prayer. Now, this is a general term we find in the Scriptures. It is always used in reference to God with a nuance of reverence toward God. When Paul says to make our requests known to God, the Greek word means face to face with God. Think about that. Face to face with God. To come directly before God. To come into God's very presence. It means when we pray, we better stop and remember that we are coming into the presence of the holy God on His holy throne in heaven. You're not talking to your living room ceiling. At least I hope not. When Isaiah was given a vision of God's throne in Isaiah 6:3, he saw seraphim, which were angelic creatures, standing above the throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Think about it. God invites you and me. He desires for us to come into His presence as His children. Through our high priest, Jesus Christ, God invites us to draw near with confidence to His throne of grace, and to receive mercy and grace to help us in times of need, as we're told in Hebrews 4:16. But when we go before Him, we must remember where we're going, to the very throne of the sovereign, eternal God. That should be so humbling for every one of us. So what does it mean if we're going to be face to face with God? It means we should examine our hearts and confess and forsake our sin when we come to God in prayer, when we come into His presence. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." He will not hear. But we also have the assurance from 1 John 1:7 and 9 that if we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us. What are we like when we go into the presence of God face to face? We understand and have been given a tremendous blessing of coming directly to God in prayer. Christ is our mediator. He is our high priest. It is through God's Spirit within us that allows Christ to make intercession for us when we pray. Prayer is a personal drawing near to the sovereign God. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to any other so-called saint. We pray as Christ instructed. We pray to the Father. We do not pray or go through any human priest. As believers, as obedient followers of Jesus Christ, we are able to draw near directly to our Father in effectual prayer. He's not off somewhere that we can't reach. He's right there. The second word is supplications. This word gives prominence to the sense of need and also looks at specific request. Sometimes people ask, why pray? God already knows what I need. Now that's true. Whatever we need or lack, we find in God and in Jesus Christ. Yet, God wants to hear. He wants us to ask. Why? Because when we ask, we're reinforcing our faith in His sustaining us in everything. Prayer is not so much for God's sake, it's for ours. It shows our total need for God Himself. Not just for some temporal benefits, but for everything. You could say that when we pray, it purifies our desires, since we must bring them before God Himself. Our prayers must have substance. They can't be just willy-nilly, frilly little things, now lay me down to sleep type prayers. They can't be just the gimmies, not motivated by selfish desires or wants. Our prayers should prepare us, if you would, to receive thankfully what God gives us. Being reminded that everything comes from His hand. It helps us to meditate on His kindness as we delight in what He has given us. It confirms to us our own weakness and God's great care and faithfulness in meeting our needs. That's what prayer should do. It also means that our supplications must be in line with God's will and purpose. God will not provide anything to us that is against His divine purpose in our individual lives. Christ's example of prayer in Matthew 6 shows that the first focus of our prayers should be on God's kingdom and His righteousness, only secondarily on any of our personal needs. The third word, thanksgiving. When you're anxious, it is assumed there's a situation that you're in that gives you some cause for anxiety. At such times, being thankful is tough, isn't it? It really is. You have to be deliberate at such times to express faith and thankfulness. Being thankful in a time of trials reflects Three things. First one is your remembrance of all that God has done for us in the past. You think back over His faithfulness to you up to this point, and you realize that His mercies have always sustained you. He has been with you in every trial up to this point. He never abandons or forsakes those who are His, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. He's never going to turn His back. He's never going to forsake us. The second thing is submission to God's rule over our lives today, right now, in the present. To thank God in the midst of a crisis or a trial is to simply say to God, I may not understand, but I submit to your perfect will and purpose in this situation. I trust that you know what you're doing and will work it together for my good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. What is it that we thank God for when we pray? Do we thank God when we finally get what we want? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. We could probably do a sermon right there, couldn't we? Rejoice always. What's that mean? He says, pray without ceasing. That mean you're sitting in there right now praying and not listening? No, that's not what that means. We'll talk about that some other time. Verse 18, in everything, I emphasize the word everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So what do we thank God for when we pray? Everything. Do we thank God for the trials? Yes, we do. Because we know He's using those trials to work for our good. And we're thankful for that. We're just not to thank God when we feel like it. We also thank Him when we don't feel like it. And being human, there are going to be times we feel that way. The third thing, thanking God in times of trials shows our trust in God's sufficiency for our future. Even when we don't see how God is going to do it, we can't see how it's going to work out. Our faith tells us that He will meet every need when we place our trust in Him, according to what He knows we need, not what we want always. Remember, trust God and do what He says. That's our part in this. Jeremiah 32. When he said Jeremiah, I said, whoops, he's going to use my scripture, sure as the world. I was going to throw something at him, but he didn't. I won't go into the history of Jeremiah. Mr. Cook did a fine job of that. But you remember, as he was talking about, when Jeremiah writes the words we're going to read, he was in prison. It's funny how so many of God's people were imprisoned over in the scriptures anyway. And there's more coming. Here he was in prison. Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem, which was about to fall. And God tells him to do a very unusual thing. In fact, most people would think it's silly. He tells Jeremiah to buy a field from the son of his uncle. Buy a piece of ground. Great real estate move, huh? You know, here the nation's about to be overrun in a siege, and he tells them to go out and buy a piece of property. But you see, God wanted to show His people that in due time He would bring them back to this land. There was no way anyone could see how that was going to happen with what was about to befall the city. But notice Jeremiah's prayer in verse 17 through 19 of Jeremiah 32. He says, Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, You are great in counsel, mighty in work, for Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. In this horrible situation, if you try to put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes, being in prison, your nation is about to be overran by these whatever. And what does he say? He praises God and knows that God, he trusts God, because God is able to take care of them now and in the future. Jeremiah was doing, he bought a field. He was doing what God said, and he was trusting God. Simple. The fourth word. The fourth word used for prayers is requests. This word overlaps with supplication, emphasizing specific, definite nature of our petitions to God. You think about that for a minute. So many times our prayers are so vague and they're so general, we couldn't know if God answered them or not. This is when beating our prayers up fine comes into play. This concept of making specific requests, that's what Christ was meaning back in Matthew 7:7, when he says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." Is this what he was meaning? Well, he goes on to illustrate the point by saying that if a boy asks his father for a loaf of bread, his dad's not going to give him a stone. If he asks for a fish to eat, the dad's not going to give him a snake to eat. So Christ concludes in verse 11 of that chapter. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Ask of the Father, and if it's for your good, which is in his power to know, not yours or mine, it's in God's, you'll get it. Trust God, do what he says. Sometimes we pray to God, or we don't pray because we think, well, you know, that's really a trivial thing. I don't want to trouble God with this. But you know, if it's big enough to make you anxious or doubtful or fearful, it's certainly big enough to take it to God, and we should. Remember, with God, all things are possible. But not all things are good for us. God knows. We don't. So whenever you're anxious, fearful, or doubtful, go to God in reverent, humble, specific, thankful prayer. And let God do what only God can do. Back to Philippians 4. Let's read one more time what we will receive when we do what Paul tells us to do. Philippians chapter 4. And let's read 6 and 7 one more time. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." What's going to happen? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peace. This isn't some peace that we're going to gain from psychological mind games that are used by people to cope with anxiety and fear. You can read countless books about that, all kinds of techniques for striving to overcome our anxieties. These have little value, since we're dealing with spiritual issues of the heart and mind. What Paul is talking about is an inner peace that comes from God, from a being who is never subject to anxiety or fear or doubt, because he's the sovereign, omnipotent God, creator, Lord of the universe. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing makes God bite his nails. God never wonders. Wonder how this is going to come out. Remember what it said in John 14:27. The peace that Jesus Christ said he will leave for those who follow him. That's the peace that we get from God. I personally find this peace to be humanly hard to explain in words. I've tried. It just seems to fall so much short of what it is. But it's real. Everyone who experiences this peace knows it doesn't come from their own minds or their own efforts. It comes from God and God alone. You may not be able to express, as I can't, such peace in words, but it's evident to other people in your life when they see how you cope with the tragedies that come along in the lives of every one of us. As Paul says, this peace shields our inner person. It shields our hearts, our whole being, and our minds. Our minds. Our minds is where the thoughts of fear, anxiety, and doubt, that's where it enters into our lives. It comes through here. We have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit that Mr. Cook talked about. The very mind and heart of God. As we're told in John, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If Christ is in us, what are we worried about? You see, to get to us, these emotions of anxiety, fear, and doubt, they have to go through Jesus Christ. And Christ has no part in them. Period. So what God promises here in Philippians 4 isn't some quick fix, where prayer is a technique that will bring you calm until you get through the crisis. That's what the world has. Paul is talking about an ongoing, deepening, intimate relationship with the God of peace, where you seek to please him with all your thoughts, with your words, with your deeds. And in times of trial, you draw near to the God of peace. You focus on his mercy and his grace to you through Jesus Christ. You pour out your heart to him. When we do, the result is his peace. His peace stands guard over our heart and mind. And we will not be destroyed by the feelings of anxiety, doubt, and fear. You see, we learn to put our full weight on God. And no matter what road you and I may walk along in life, we're walking with God. We heard that in the song we had for special music. I would like to close by reading those words to you once again. I will walk with God from this day on. His helping hand I'll lean upon. This is my prayer, my humble plea. May the Lord be ever with me. There is no death, though eyes grow dim. There is no fear when I'm near to him. I'll lean on him forever, and he will forsake me never. He will not fail me as long as my faith is strong, whatever road I may walk along. I'll walk with God I'll take his hand. I'll talk with God. He'll understand. I'll pray to him each day to him, and he'll hear the words that I say. His hand will guide my throne and rod, and I'll never walk alone while I walk with God.